Gospel of John, chapter 13, in verse 31, our Lord's new commandment, another commandment. John, chapter 13, in verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, and that's speaking of Judas, the Lord had given him the sop, and he said, to whom I give the sop, he will go out and betray me. When he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. May the Lord teach us his word today. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a powerful word this is. What a picture you have given to us here in your treatment of your disciples, washing their feet, even that one who was your enemy who would betray you. Oh, how you've not just given us a command, Lord, but you are the personification of all that you ask for us. You show us what God is like. You show us the God who is spirit and is incomprehensible. You have brought him to us by your own actions, where you said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And now, Lord, we come to this family portion of Scripture, these commands to those who know you, who are your children, who have been made your children by faith in your Son. These instructions of how we're to treat one another and how we're to live out our lives in families and in our church. And as you send us, oh Lord, would you teach us these things? Open our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Judas, the betrayer of our Lord, goes from the upper room and into the darkness of the night, the Holy Spirit records for us. He will meet up with the religious leadership that is plotting Jesus' death. Jude calls this the night of the lost soul, the blackness of darkness forever. Judas goes from that place of warmth and light and fellowship to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, to stand in the way of sinners, to sit in the seat of the scornful. Oh, the abject darkness of the lost soul. As Jesus institutes his memorial meal, as we often refer to it, the Lord's Supper, he begins this, what we've referred to as the upper room discourse, or the upper room sermon, his last sermon. There are four points, or four divisions, to our Lord's last sermon. We might refer to them as the four anothers. Another commandment in verses 31 through 35. Another coming in verses 36 through chapter 14, verse 6. Another commission in chapter 14, verse 7 through 15. And another comforter in chapter 14, verses 16 through 31. This morning, we will deal with the first of these anothers, another commandment here in our text. Throughout the centuries since Christ's crucifixion and his ascension, his followers have used many signs and symbols to distinguish themselves or to identify themselves or their places of worship or their ministries or their movements with the Lord. Probably a simple cross is the most used symbol. And people will wear it as a piece of jewelry, as a necklace or a ring. You'll often see it displayed in buildings or places of worship associated with Christ and the message of the gospel. Early followers used the sign of a fish. And others through the years have used certain garments and other things to get across the message that they are Christ followers. But here in the upper room, we have the ultimate sign, if you will. The ultimate symbol, mark of God's people. And our Lord himself gives it to us. And all these other things he did not give us, we might use and may not necessarily be wrong to use, but this we know, what he has given to us, we ought to emphasize and to put in practice. And he says, this is the sign. How plain could it be? There's so much we might have question over, but when the Lord points to something and says, for example, there I am in the midst of you, we ought to find out where that is. Or if he says, this is the sign of those who love me, we ought to find out what that sign is. And we see it here in verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you wear a cross, if you cut your hair a certain way, if you wear a robe or some other garment, if you have the sign of the fish wherever you go, or a certain handshake. No, by this shall all men know, perceive that you are my followers, my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, this is a family message. And while we always invite others to hear and listen, this is particularly for those who name themselves as the children of God. He's speaking to the inner circle here. He's speaking to the disciples and to us who will follow in their train. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. While a symbol or a logo is not wrong, in fact, may be very useful and helpful to identify or to draw someone's attention to a teaching or a location or to a building, while symbols are powerful, and we could mention some powerful symbols today, we could point to certain things that are absolutely divisive and cause great hatred in our nation today. There are all kinds of symbols, and we know how powerful a symbol can be. Not too many years ago, near where I live, I've shared this with you, a congregation built a church. It's a nice building, and on the very front of the church, they used glass blocks to make a cross. And I'm sure that when you sat and when you looked at the pastor, the preacher, it would be situated as such where the focal point would be the cross. That congregation disbanded some time ago. A cult bought that building. And because the cross is such a powerful symbol, do you know the first thing they did? They took paint and painted out the arms of the cross, so there's just that single slit of light in those glass blocks that would come in because of the meaning of the cross. They wanted nothing to do with it. Now, there are powerful symbols, and the cross is certainly one of those very powerful symbols, but our Lord here gives us the symbol, the thing, if you will, that we would be known for as followers of Christ. We must realize that an outer superficial symbol alone does not make a follower of Christ. A true follower of Christ is a transformed person, a miraculously transformed person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that he is a new creature, a new creation, that old things are passed away, old opinions and philosophies contrary to the gospel of Christ are replaced with a love for the Father and for the Lord Jesus Christ and for one another. This is a supernatural love. This is no mere affection. It's no just human display of kindness or compassion. This transformation of the heart invariably produces outward actions and behaviors, though. The external fruit of a behavior that exemplifies the love that Christ has lavishly shown toward us. This is spiritual fruit, or fruit that the indwelling Holy Spirit will produce in a person's life. When Paul enumerates for us the fruit of the Spirit and describes it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and he outlines for us the fruit of a regenerated person, at the head of that list, at the very first thing that he brings to mind is love. This kind of love that Christ is displaying and illustrating and showing and teaching here, the characteristics of the redeemed is love. Our Lord has already told his followers that this is the royal standard of the children of the king. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That is nothing new. That has been from of old. It heads the Decalogue. This is not a new commandment, but our Lord, as always, exemplifies, widens, shows us, teaches us what it means to do that. And the second is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this is not new, because if you study the Decalogue, the first five of those commands are Godward. It shows our relationship to God. And the second five show our love or our relationship to others. And so our Lord is saying, this is what the law of God is, to love Him supremely and let us love each other too. And the Bible, over and over again, warns of those who claim to be disciples of Christ, who may draw to themselves names and tags and symbols, but by their fruits, their actions, they deny what they say they are. This is a very serious matter, isn't it? If this is the earmark of the children of God, if this is how we're to be known as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to ask Him to show us and to teach us these things. Often people equate religion and morality with salvation. This has ever been the case. We see it throughout the history of Israel. We see it in our Lord's ministry. Those who came to Him and asked about salvation, they would almost always point to their keeping of the law, or their understanding that they had kept the law. But this equating religion or morality with salvation or a truly regenerated heart has always been a problem among those who follow the Lord, or say they do. These things are neutral. A certain code of conduct, a head knowledge of Bible facts, doctrines, or associating others with other religious people, a certain involvement in religious activities, those are all neutral things. These things say something that a person is religious or is following a certain teaching, but they do not prove or disprove the genuineness of a person's faith. The rich young ruler came to the Lord asking how he might have eternal life. He was covetous, an idolater. The Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. And he was violating several of the commandments which he professed to keep perfectly since he was a little boy. And so our Lord tested him on one of those. You've perfectly kept the commandments from your youth. I'll tell you then, go sell everything and come back and talk to me. The Bible says he went away sorrowful, because he had many possessions. We think of the Pharisee who had an outward standard of conduct that was impeccable, an impeccable moral code. When you speak about tithing, they tithe of the herbs out of their garden. So careful, dotting every I, crossing every T, as we say. But you know what our Lord said of them? Because he can see beyond the veneer. He can see beyond the marble of the mausoleum and see that inside that mausoleum is a rotting corpse of defiled flesh. And he called these proud religious people whited sepulchres, whitewashed tombstones. Our Lord's warning in Matthew chapter 7 that not even amazing and so-called supernatural works are any indication that a person is a genuine believer. In one of the most amazing portions of Scripture in the Bible, and some of the most astounding of our Lord's words are these. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, they have the right speech. Have we not prophesied or preached in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful or miraculous works. Now that's an unusual verse, and I'm not sure of all that it means, but I know this, that the works of God, Satan can imitate or duplicate to some extent, enough to fool people. But those things are not alone the standard of the genuineness of a person's conversion, because our Lord says, and then will I profess unto them, or those kind, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Simply making a decision to follow Christ does not mean that a person possesses saving faith. We see this in that another very moving and thought-provoking portion of Scripture where our Lord gives the parable of the soils and the sower. And our Lord says there that the seed that is sown, and the seed is the Word of God, He tells us that, the seed sown in the rocky soil represents those who hear, and He says even receives, so it looks like the Word with joy, they're excited about it, joining with Christians, getting on the bandwagon, they love it, they like it, but they have no firm root. They're not really rooted in Jesus Christ. And they seem to believe for a while, but in times of testing, they fall away. So just joining with something or making a decision alone is not salvation. It's a very, very serious matter. And I feel that our churches are filled with people who said they've made a decision, but a decision that has not changed their life or their heart to any real degree and does not meet the standards of what our Lord gives us here as the true marks of conversion. John the Baptist required those who heard his message and submitted to his baptism to bring forth or to bear fruit in keeping with true repentance. Why is it that the church has dropped the standard to being anything? Anybody can profess anything. But this was never the standard of the prophets or our Lord or his disciples. The supreme standard of true repentance, of one who has experienced the rebirth, the regenerating birth of the Spirit of God in the heart, is a self-abasing, self-sacrificing love. In the Greek, it is the word agapeo. There are several words for love in the Greek. English is such a limited language. We love donuts. We love our car, maybe. We love our dog. We love our wife. We love our mother. And we use the very same word to describe any number of things that we know, hopefully, that we don't mean the same degree or the same affection. And so we're limited by that word. But in the Greek, it has many words, and the Greek uses the word that describes the depth of the meaning. And our Lord is using the word here that means sacrificial love, life-giving love. And He, of course, is the standard bearer of that. He is instituting here by deed and by example and ultimately to Calvary what this love looks like. And as He has just washed their dirty feet and shown unbelievable kindness and graciousness to one who took the sop that He gave him, when Jesus dipped that bread into the bitter herbs and gave it to Judas, that was a sign in that day of the honored guest of the feast. He showed unbelievable kindness and graciousness to the one who was about to go out and sell him for the price of the sinless darling of heaven, the Savior. This duty of exemplifying the same kind of gracious, tender, sacrificial love for each other is the standard that the Lord gives His church. This is for Christ's followers, for the regenerate, because it will take a supernatural work within us to even make us want to live this way. Because what I've just described to you, washing the feet of someone who's about to sell you, it is unnatural to treat them with grace and kindness. It goes against everything in our fiber, in our DNA. So this kind of love must be something that we don't know by nature. Not even a mother's love or a father's love will compare to the kind of love that is displayed for us at Calvary and that we're told to show as the followers of Jesus Christ. This kind of love is very rare. It's as rare as the alabaster box that Mary broke, costing thousands of dollars in that day and time. Can you imagine breaking something that equal the price of your mortgage and pour it out on the ground, pour it out on somebody's feet? Judas was, humanly speaking, right in calculating such words because it was very lavish. Oh, what love is this? Who would dare do such a thing? This love is a very rare kind of thing produced by the Spirit of God in a yielded heart. The law required one to love one's neighbor, which was a fleshly relationship. But here, Christ teaches love to our brethren, which is a spiritual relationship. I'm amazed that the callousness that Christians sometimes show towards one another. This is a family message, as I've said. We know by the gospel that we're to be gracious and kind to those outside the household of faith, but what about us? You've heard the little ditty, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. Paul will later write in Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men. That goes without saying. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what does he say? He puts a qualification to it, but especially, it's as if especially is underlined, do good to all men, but especially to those of them who are of the household of faith. And at the beginning of that chapter, he instructs, bear ye one another's burdens. And what do you do when you're bearing one another's burdens? You will be fulfilling the law of Christ. And in the context, it is loving someone enough to help them when they have been overcome by sin, restoring them, which is a very painful thing. The Greek there has the picture of setting a broken bone. What has to be done to set it straight? It has to be done with care and with expertise and tenderness because it is a painful thing. I want us to consider three points here in verses 31 through 35. First of all, this is how we glorify God. And secondly, this is how we obey His supreme command. And thirdly, this is how we prove to others that we are truly the followers of Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 32, this is how we glorify God. Now, children of God ought to be very concerned about God's glory. When we study the prophets, for example, Elijah comes to mind. The Holy Spirit describes us of Elijah as one who is very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. To be zealous for God is to be concerned about His glory. It is to be concerned about the low standard of God's word among His people. It is to be concerned that God's word is not being obeyed or preached or taught. In fact, Elijah appealed to God on that behalf. Did you not say that if the nation of Israel went into idolatry, that you would show your displeasure with their sinfulness by withholding rain? And God exactly said that very thing. And it was almost as if God said, I was waiting for someone to be concerned enough about my glory to remind me of that and to put that into practice. One of the most unusual phrases of the Lord in the scriptures in regard to prayer, He says and enumerates things He's going to do. And He says, but I have yet to be inquired of by the house of Israel to do these things. Think about what the Lord has yet to be inquired of that we need so desperately today. Oh, that He would baptize us in the baptistry of this kind of love. This is how we glorify God. The word for glorify here in verse 32, if God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself and shall straightway glorify Him, is the word doxazo in the Greek. And it is the word that we get in the English doxology. It means, of course, to praise, to worship, to honor. And it has to do with the weightiness of God. We put weight to certain things of importance. Our anniversaries, birthdays, certain people and titles and offices and positions, and rightly so, we ascribe a certain weight. This is important. And God's glory ought to be very weighty with the people of God. That God be glorified, that He be first and foremost in all of our personal dealings and in our thoughts and in our goals. We show God's glory by how we act, what occupies our time, what dictates the direction that our life takes. The glory of God. Think about it. We ought to be obsessed as God's people with God's glory. Is the Lord well pleased? Is the Lord glorified in my life? In how I'm living it out according to what He's given to me in His Word? The glory of God. Oh, let that press upon your heart and mind. Are you, as a child, as a Christ follower, as a professed child of God, are you zealous about the Lord God of hosts? We might translate that in today's vernacular as being a fanatic, a fan of. I never think of a fanatic without thinking of sports people and followers. If you watch any football, and this is the season, if football is your thing, these few weeks and months is just, it's a heyday, isn't it? What would make people strip to the waist and paint themselves with colors and put weird things on their bodies, on their hands and their heads, and to paint their hair different colors? Look at the length that fanatics go to show whose side they're on. They think nothing of it. It's things they would never do in the normal round of life. But in the moment, because they're on the 50-yard line or trying to be, this is necessary to show my loyalty. And yet, when we move that same kind of thought to the zealousness of the glory of God, then your people are crazy, aren't they? You're just a kook. You talk about the Bible. When people ask you a question, a biblical precept comes out. In all things, you ask, what would the Lord do if He were in this situation? What does the Scripture say? You're crazy doing all that. You give money down there to those people in that church, and you go down there and give your time to it. Zealousness. Isn't it amazing how people appreciate a zealous employee? He's a company man or woman. They give their 110% to selling widgets and gadgets to wuzzets. This is what they do, and they get it out there, and they wear it. They have it on their car. They put it on the door. Whatever it takes. Zealous for a product, for the company. But when it comes to the glory of God, the weightiness of who He is, what He's done, we worship God by glorifying Him, and we glorify Him by literally, tangibly showing His kind of love to fellow believers. We sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Our Lord was glorified by His great love displayed on the cross. In obedience to the eternal plan of redemption, planned out in eternity past by the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who sat in council in the eons ago, before there was time, and planned out and drew salvation's plan. And then the great grace that brought it down to man. There on Calvary, He performed the greatest act of love, the greatest work that all the history of the universe has ever witnessed or ever will witness took place in those hours when the Creator, Son of God, hung suspended between heaven and earth, pouring out His life's blood for the redemption of sinners. What love! Oh, what love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul. What amazing love is this. For centuries, men waited and looked for this hour. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. Oh, what weight Calvary bears. Oh, the weight of God's glory hanging there at Calvary. We sing all glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all of our sin and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. We glorify God, presenting as our Savior did our bodies. There's no such thing as being a follower of Jesus Christ without giving Him your body. And so we give Him back the bodies that He gave us, not as a dying sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. The body that came forth from my mother, my father's union, this body is to be offered up to the Lord. And I exemplify Him and glorify Him through this body. Not as a dying sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. After all, He did give His body for you, didn't He? We glorify God by using these faculties to minister to others, these tongues to teach and to speak His praise and His gospel, these hands to show His mercy and His grace by giving, and these feet walking humbly in the paths of righteousness, loving as He loved. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Not only is this sanctifying love or this sacrificing love how we glorify God, but secondly, this is how we obey His supreme command. Sometimes it is difficult to put into words what this kind of love looks like. But I will point to Calvary again. Christ is our pattern. To the woman at the well who was guilty of a great sin, He spoke to her with compassion. That He spoke to her at all, He abrogated what was considered good manners and what a man would do. A man would not speak to a woman in public, especially knowing about her what Christ knew about her. To the woman taken in adultery, we see our Lord dealing with her with tenderness and compassion. Everyone else left, we see Him in associating with a publican as Matthew was, a despicable, despised person in that day. Or as Zacchaeus, when He says, "Zacchaeus, get down out of that tree. I'm coming to eat at your house." That was unthought of in that day, to eat in the house of a publican, one who'd sold out the Jews to the Roman Empire, a tax collector. "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house to eat with you." Oh, see this grace, this love that our Lord has shown. And then, as we've noted here, washing the disciples' feet, even Judas's. "A new commandment," verse 34, "I give unto you, that you love one another." How? "As I have loved you, that ye love also one another." He repeats it. And I asked myself, and I wrote here in my notes, how much do I love the Savior whose feet would I not wash? You want to calibrate your love for Jesus Christ, whose feet would you not wash? Lastly, this is how we show that we're followers of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that beautiful chapter that's relegated to poetry in most people's minds, and it is quoted at weddings and things like that, where it's certainly appropriate. If you want to see what your wedding vows look like on a daily basis, you should read 1 Corinthians every day. It wouldn't hurt couples for you to do that. But that beautiful description of the love of Christ is described for us. And by the way, that portion says we could offer our bodies a living sacrifice and give everything we had to other people and still not possess this kind of love. Now, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? Because everyone would think if someone would offer themselves as a martyr, or if they'd sell everything they had and give it away, that they must be pretty good. But the Holy Spirit records for us those, even those severe actions, if you will, would not indicate in and of themselves genuine saving faith. Certainly then it is something that is supernatural, isn't it? Godlike and divine. And it must be a work of God from within. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13 that this kind of love suffers long. In other words, it goes through a lot of stuff. I often hear people in counseling with them, well, I'm ready to end this relationship. We've just been through too much stuff. To which I answer, love goes through stuff. Murky, horrible stuff. Love suffers long. 70 times 7. It meekly and patiently bears ill treatment from others. It is kind and gentle, and it penetrates all we are and do, our entire being. It is not something like a garment that can be put on or taken off, because it is emblazoned, it is etched within the fiber of our spiritual DNA. It mellows all the hard edges. And only Calvary's love can do that. When I hear somebody say, that's just the way I am, I think that the Calvary's love has not yet cut away at the hard edges of who we are. All that would naturally be harsh and unbending, which is in all of us. It is not envious, this kind of love, of a fellow believer's blessings or good fortune, if you will, or promotion, or how the Lord uses them. It is not envious. It does not brag. It does not show itself off as the flesh is wont to do. It is not ostentatious. This kind of love is not showy. When our Lord washed the disciples' feet, it was not in the town square. It was not at the temple court. I mean, he could have done that where a whole bunch of people could have come by and said, look at this guy, how lowly. This kind of love does not have an inflated ego. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek solely its own things. It is not irritated. It is not provoked. It is not exasperated. It is not aroused to anger. It does not keep score. We could pause there and have a marriage conference, couldn't we? About keeping score. The most miserable people on earth are those who keep score. They can bring out the tally sheet and tell you when the last time you did what you were supposed to do and hadn't done what you ought to do. And they live life accordingly. This kind of love, this agapezo love, does not keep score. It does not rejoice at sin, but rejoices in truth. It endures all things. It believes in spite of all things. It has faith. It hopes in all situations. It is a fragrant fruit. It is a beautiful blossom. It is the sign of the followers of Jesus Christ. It does not lose heart or courage, and it never fails. It never stops loving. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. How, Lord? How do I do that? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love, if you have this kind of love, one to another. O gracious Heavenly Father, your word is so sharp and quick and powerful. It is sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. It pierces asunder and is a dissector of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so we come now, having just gone through surgery, Lord, and being in the recovery room or intensive care, we ask that you watch over us, Lord, and heal us, and recalibrate our thinking, our motivation, those of us who know you as Savior. Lord, how far short we fall of showing this love. We have all kinds of symbols and signs, and yet, Lord, we have to confess that we fall short here. We come to your great love and ask that you again fill us, O Spirit of God. that we may walk as you walked. This will take divine enablement because it goes against everything within us. Because we do hurt. We do feel when we're misused. We do feel when people have not done what they should. And all those things as humans, Lord. But we realize this is a supernatural love. And we ask you to give us, if you will, Lord, by your grace, the supernatural ability to show it and to be guided by it. And Lord, while this message has been for those in the household of faith, your children, we know that your word is so apt and well suited that it can minister to others in various ways. And so to someone who confesses, I don't have that kind of love, but I would like to, and they do not know you as Lord and Savior, we pray that you draw them by your Spirit to believe on Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. And we point them to you, Lord. We tell them to come to Christ and to confess him and to call on him who is the Savior. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.